You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Genesis 17, hear now the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. And then drop your eyes to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. This is the eternal living word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Let's give ourselves the prayer just one more time. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your word is indeed living, that your word is active, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that your word pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that your word discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, O God. We recognize that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And now, O Lord, pierce our hearts and sanctify us, O Lord, by the hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, over the last few weeks, as I have studied the life of Abram and the grace that God so abundantly lavished upon him, my thoughts kept going back returning to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 28 to 30, for some reason in connection with Abram. Let me read those to you. In Romans 8, 28, you're familiar with this. Paul writes and he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, our studies in Genesis have revealed that God was actually able to work all things together for Abram's good, whether it was fear or famine, folly or fortune. Every circumstance in the life of Abram have worked together for his good and for the fulfillment of God's purposes through him. Continuing on in Romans 8, Paul writes, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, God's gracious plan of salvation in its entirety, from election to glorification, was ordained before the foundation of the world. By his own power and for his own glory, God effectually calls, he graciously justifies, and he powerfully glorifies all those he predestined for salvation, and that includes Abraham. Now, you may remember how God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And how do we know? How do we know that the sovereign call of God was effectual in Abram's life? Well, it's actually very easy. In verse 4, he got up and he left. He went as the Lord had told him. Now, the next step in the golden chain of Romans chapter 8 is justification. And we saw that, didn't we? We saw God justifying Abram by grace in chapter 15. In verse 5, he, that is God, brought him, Abram, outside, and he said, "Look towards the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And speaking of Abram, God said, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, so that we understand, justification is God's declaration regarding the status of the sinner and not necessarily any change within that sinner. That is, justification per se does not make an individual holy. Rather, it is a legal declaration stating that the one who is justified has obtained a right standing with God and is therefore treated as holy. So it is by the grace of God through faith in his promises that Abram was justified and that he received a righteous standing before God. And the final link then in Paul's golden chain of salvation is glorification. Now, at the coming of Christ, those who have been justified by faith will be changed. Their perishable bodies will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality, and they will enjoy eternal, unhindered access to God's presence. At that point, death will be swallowed up in victory. and how we long for that day. And while the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 speaks of our glorification actually in the past tense, a quick glance in the mirror and an honest evaluation of our lives reveals the reality that our glorification actually awaits a future day. For now, we continue to grow in grace. We continue to grow in the knowledge of God, and we persist in fighting the good fight of faith. And like Father Abram, we are patiently waiting for that grand day when we will take full possession of all of the promises that God has given to us. Now, as we open Genesis chapter 17, we discover that 13 years have passed since the birth of Ishmael. Now, the birth of Ishmael was just spoken of in the last verse of chapter 16. Now, in the first verse of chapter 17, 13 years have passed. And the tension in Abram's tent continues unabated. The child of Abram's flesh, remember, his name is Ishmael, continues to rush towards manhood. And despite the fact that he was loved by his father and his mother, his untamed, contrary nature had become evident to everyone in the camp. At this point, Abram is 99 years old, and yet in the face of his aging body, he continues to hold on to the promises of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, commenting on Genesis 17, wrote in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 18, "In hope, he," that is Abram, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." We keep these words of Paul in mind as we read through this chapter that Paul was actually commenting on. And it is, like all those who believe, Abram's faith was fueled by the word that God graciously revealed to him. As we have seen, there were strategic points in Abram's life when God appeared to him in order to affirm, in order to expand, and in order to clarify the promises that he had made to him first in chapter 12. And now here in chapter 17, after 13 long years of silence, God appears once again to Abram. Now, I've broken this chapter down into two parts that we will cover, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Today, we're going to consider the confirmation of God's covenant with Abram in 4 new names and 1 grand promise. Next week, Lord willing, we will focus on the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Now, in the very first verse, God introduces himself by a new name. In verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." This is the first time that we read this in the canon of Scripture. Now, the Lord, he says, appeared to him. This word Lord is Yahweh. This is the covenant God of Israel. And the people who are reading this or hearing this for the very first time would recognize Yahweh, the covenant God. What is he doing? Well, he appears to Abram. And in this case, Moses doesn't specify the nature of that appearance. We don't know whether it was a vision, whether it was a theophany, whether it was simply an audible voice. Because what God has to say is much more important than how he appeared. Right? So by using this new name, this name El Shaddai, God was in essence saying to Abram, despite your fleshly failures, Abram, despite the frailty of your aging, impotent body, I, El Shaddai, am well able, I am capable of fulfilling my covenant promises to you. One of the commentators that I read this week, I won't mention his name because I say it too often, but one of the men that I read this week said this. He said, there is no need to let go of the promise because of your age. There is no need to succumb to passive desperation. There is no need to scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. No need to resort to fleshly expedients. No need to try to fulfill the promise in any second-rate way. Everything, all of your life, all of your future lies in this. I am God Almighty. Now, you know why I quote him so much. Well, friends, we could apply these same thoughts to our own lives. Whatever your circumstances are today, God is able to accomplish his will and to fulfill all of the promises of his word in your life as he did in Abram's life. He is able to work all things together. That's what he promised for good, for your good, for the good of those who he has called. Now, this particular name, El Shaddai, is the principal name that was used for God in the time of the patriarchs. However, this meaning, or the meaning of El Shaddai, is a bit of a mystery. Most scholars agree it represents the powerful strong one. We get that from El. Shaddai, or Shaddai, that is a little bit more mysterious. But most scholars agree it represents a God who suffices. Some say it is the God of the mountains, one who is mighty to nourish, one who is mighty to satisfy, one who is able to supply all that you need. Now, my friends, the testimony of God's omnipotent, all-sufficient nature from this point on will permeate the whole canon of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, God asked Abram, is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, that's a rhetorical question because nothing is too hard for God. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, the prophet declares these words. He says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Again, in Jeremiah 32:27, God declares through the mouth of the prophet, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And then in the New Testament, remember when the angel came to Mary to communicate his plan to bring our blessed Savior through her womb. That angel said, for nothing shall be impossible with God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. Now, after declaring the wonders of God's redeeming grace for three chapters, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians literally explodes into a doxology, giving glory to God, saying these words, now to him who is able. Yes, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think according to the power at work within us. This is our God. He is able to blow your mind, to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ever ask or possibly think. He is El Shaddai. Now, my friend, I would encourage you this morning to allow the revelation of God that he has provided in Holy Scripture to transform your circumstances rather than allowing your circumstances to transform your view of the living God. Now, as we move on, it is only after revealing his limitless power to Abram that God issues his command when he says, "Abram, walk before me and be blameless." Now, you may have heard someone use this Latin phrase, coram Deo, which literally means before the face of God. So it is that all those, all of us, who, like Abram, have been justified by faith, we are also called to walk, to live our lives coram Deo. We're to live our lives in the very presence of God who has redeemed us. And so you see, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God has removed the barrier of sin with the result that we now live our lives in the very presence of God, under the authority of God, and for the glory of God. Now, when we read this word, be blameless, the command that God gives here to Abram, before we cast this command aside as something that is just patently impossible, we need to understand that blamelessness is not necessarily perfection. If it were, then we know that Abram would have already received his third strike, and he'd be sitting on the bench, to use a baseball metaphor. The Hebrew word that is used here, that is translated blameless, refers to wholeness, soundness, a life that is without blemish, a life that is upright, honest, and sincere. Now, folks, we do understand that until that great day that I spoke of earlier, when we are glorified, that day when we put off this body of flesh, that day when we stand in the very presence of Almighty God, we will not attain perfection. Nevertheless, as the redeemed children of God, those who have received a new heart from God, those who have received a new spirit from God, we should be growing in sanctification. We should be maturing in the faith as Abram was. We should be continually being transformed so that we are now reflecting the character and nature of the God who has saved us. After all, it is his Holy Spirit who dwells in us, transforming us into his holy image. Now, this word to walk before me and be thou blameless, this word to walk reflects a progression, an ongoing advancement in sanctification. And my friends, this is a lifelong process. And in each one of us, we are at various levels of that sanctification. Therefore, we should be patient with one another, kind with one another, good to one another, as God is. Now, Paul describes that blameless walk. I love Paul's words. Of course, we keep going back to them. He describes these in his epistles. What is this blameless walk? What does it look like? Well, Paul helps us to understand. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, he calls believers to walk in newness of life. Not in the old ways of the flesh, but in newness of life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, he admonishes us not to walk according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he commands us to walk by faith. By faith. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he encourages us to walk in love, just as Christ loved us. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he instructs us to walk as children of light. walk as children of light. So we see this, all the nuances of this new walk in the Spirit, wherein God calls Abram to be blameless. Walk before me, coram Deo, and be thou blameless. I will mention this commentator's name again. Donald Gray Barnhouse, that great preacher, writes, and he says this, he says, God never demands anything that he has not already provided. The believer has merely to draw on the resources that have been made available. By establishing his covenant with Abram, God is in effect saying, I've opened an account for you, now draw on it, Abram. I love that. Now in verse 3, having heard the word of God, Abram falls on his face before the Lord, this first time in humble worship and submission. In verse 3, and then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, friends, I want to ask, have you noticed that with each successive visitation from God, that the revelation of his covenant with Abram seems to grow in scope, grow in size, and expand in clarity? What began in chapter 12 with God's promise to make Abram a great nation has now grown to the point where he is described as the father of a multitude of nations. At the end of chapter 12, the land was identified. And then in chapter 13, God told Abram, lift up your eyes, Abram. Look from the place where you are. Look northward, look southward, look eastward, look westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Now, later in chapter 15, at this appearance of God, Abram's offspring become as numerous as the stars of the sky. And the land was described then as extending from the river in Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So you see that we have a progressive revelation that is coming. Every time that we open up the word of God, there is a new revelation that comes from him with greater scope and greater clarity. Here in chapter 17, God's covenant with Abram is defined now for the first time as an everlasting covenant. And the land is described as an everlasting possession. In verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Keep that phrase in mind. And now, with the confirmation of his covenant promise, the Lord gives Abram a personal sign. Here's that personal sign, and it is in the form of a new name. A new name. In verse 3, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And friends, throughout the Bible, when God gives a new name, it signifies a change in status. Remember Jacob, his name became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. Judas became mud. At this point, when God is about to bring Isaac, he's about to bring Isaac. We're a year away from the promise being fulfilled. He changes Abram's name to Abraham. Back in Ur, the Chaldees, where Abram came from. He bore the name which represented his noble lineage. This term, Abram, means exalted father. But it didn't really point to Abram. It pointed more to Terah, his exalted father. But now, with this new name, God is separating Abram from his pagan lineage, and he is affirming his new identity as the father of a multitude of nations. He's called him to come out of the world and be holy. And in that process, he's given him covenant promises. And as Abram has believed God and been justified, now there is a new name that comes. And he will indeed be the father of a multitude of nations. The new name Abram would serve as a perpetual reminder of God's vast and glorious promise to this patriarch. Now, the expanding revelation of God's word would require Abram to grow in faith. Every time, I believe what you said, I'm going to show you more. This requires an expansion of Abram's faith. It's one thing to believe that God will give you a son. Oh, God is going to give me a son. Isn't that wonderful? It's another thing to believe that God will make you the father of a multitude of nations. In the same way, it's one thing to believe that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But it takes a deep and abiding faith to believe that God loved you before the foundation of the world, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, who put on flesh and dwelt among us to die the death of a criminal in order to rescue you from the impending wrath of God, which was weighing upon your shoulders. That takes a deeper, abiding faith. Now, friends, just imagine for a moment the responses that ensued when Abram told his servants, "Okay, guys, from now on, I want you to address me as Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations." And they go, yeah, smirks, rolling eyes. Certainly he's lost it now. Well, Abram understood it was only by the hand of Almighty God, Jehovah. It was only by the hand of El Shaddai that this great promise would one day come to pass. And all those whom he spoke to, well, they may have chuckled, they may not have. Now you, as you share the good news of the gospel with unbelieving family members, friends, and co-workers, when you tell them that the Son of God left his home in glory, put on flesh, and came to dwell among us, they may think that you're referring to a fairy tale. And they may listen for a while and chuckle behind your back. But when you speak of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, if you tell your co-workers, you know, from now on you need to respond to me as royalty. Because I am a son of the king, after all. Well, certainly they are going to chuckle at least a little bit. I could just hear the guests, you know, in the Middle East. And when I went to Israel, the opening of doors, the hospitality that was given, even by the Palestinians, was wonderful. It was glorious, the culture of hospitality. And so it was in Abram's day, the people who traveled through, come and stay, come and stay. Oh, what is your name, by the way? Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. Oh, really? Where are your children? Well, this little rugrat that's running over there that seems to bother everybody, his name is Ishmael. Hey, that's him right there. There he goes, out the door. No. My friends, God is gracious. And like Abraham, we are called to express our faith publicly, regardless of the response that we receive. We are called to publicly express the truth of the gospel wherever life takes us. And with the relationships that we have, despite the jeers, the mockery, and the unbelieving multitude that are out there, we are called of God to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creatures. Well, as we move on now, we find two additional names that are revealed by God in his dialogue with Abraham. One, Sarai, is going to become Sarah. And the other one is the name of the child that she's going to bear in yet one more year. In Genesis 17:15, and God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." That's important. Kings of people shall come from her. Within this confirmation of the covenant, God purposefully includes Sarah. You may remember, in chapter 16, just one chapter before this, Sarah questioned God. No, actually, she seriously doubted the promises of God that the seed of God would come from her, even from her own body. So she pointed her husband to Hagar. And yet, from the very beginning, it was always God's plan for Sarah to bear the promised seed. And here, that promise is sealed. It is sealed in the giving of a new name. For Sarai, the spelling of her name will be changed, but the meaning of her name will remain the same. You see, both Sarai and Sarah, they both mean princess. And I said before, that is important. You see, from the very beginning, it was God's plan that Sarai or Sarah would be a princess, because only princesses give birth to kings. Yes, not only would Sarah bear a child in her advanced years, but the royal dynasty through which the lion of the tribe of Judah would eventually come would be a dynasty that carries Sarah's blood in his veins. And how did Abram respond to God's grand announcement concerning Sarah, his wife? I find this interesting. In verse 17, then Abram fell on his face. He fell on his face before in worship of God. He fell on his face and he laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, I was really hoping that Emma Jones would be here today, because she's 90 years old. I was really hoping that she would be here. She's maybe watching. But Emma, this is for you. Abram fell down and laughed at the fact, not that he would bear children, but that his wife would bear children. Now, multiple pages have been written by all kinds of scholars in an attempt to explain away Abram's laughter. I tend to agree with Donald Barnhouse, who said this: Abram's mind was in a whirlwind. He was believing, doubting, hoping, fearing, laughing all at once. His laughter was not the laughter of scorn. He was not laughing in joy or merriment. The context shows that it was the laughter of astonishment, which sometimes bursts from us involuntarily when we hear something that seems incredible and our mind races around the edges of it, seeking to comprehend it. The Apostle Paul, the reason we read Romans 4 is because we really need to keep in mind, even with Abram falling down and laughing, Paul said this: he did not, that is, Abram did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Again, Abram's laughter did not receive a rebuke from God, as Sarah's laughter will in chapter 18. Abram's laughter was not necessarily a weakness of his faith, but rather a joyful bewilderment as to how in the world are you going to make this happen, God? And what does this mean then for that little guy who's running around whose name is Ishmael? What does this mean for him? Well, finally, as a perennial reminder of Abram and Sarai's laughter at the divine birth announcement, the fourth new name that we have, the fourth name that God introduces here in chapter 17 is Isaac, and his name means laughter. Laughter. Every time that they called him for supper, Isaac, laughter, come in. Yes, I am reminded, God, I am reminded. And I hope to elaborate on his name as we move into chapter 18. But since our time is running out, and I still need to share with you what I believe is at the very heart of God's covenant with Abram, let's turn to verse 7 in Genesis 17, where God says these words. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now listen. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. To be God to you. We read that very quickly, but there is a weightiness to this. The crux of the covenant is that God would be God to him. The blessings of God's provision that are promised in this covenant are wonderful. We're going to have lots of land and lots of kids to work that land. You see, in an agricultural society like that which Abraham lived, this would have been a tremendous blessing. Lots of land, lots of kids to work that land. But there is something that is even greater. Greater than the land, greater than the promise of a multitude of offspring. The greatest blessing is found in the covenant of Abraham with this. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. And he repeats this again in verse 8 when he says, I will be their God. Again, Donald Barnhouse writes, this is the sum and substance of the covenant. And it contains all else. For if we have God, we have all else besides. In him we live and move and have our being. Power belongs to him, Psalm 62:11. And he has been given to us in Christ. That power has been given to us in Christ, Acts 1:8. Mercy belongs to him, Psalm 62:12, and has flowed to us from Calvary. This great, marvelous, astounding promise of God personally abiding with his people. Well, this resounds also throughout the entire Bible. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then later in the Mosaic covenant, in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, God says, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Later, when the prophet Jeremiah speaks of Israel's return from captivity in Babylon, he declares, chapter 27, verse 24, verse 7, and I will give them a new heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Again and again and again, we hear this same refrain in Jeremiah chapter 30, in Jeremiah chapter 31, again in Ezekiel chapter 36, and finally in the grand crescendo of human history, when those who have been called, when those who have been justified are finally glorified in the presence of God, the Apostle John declares, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So it is that this covenant of grace that we study in the life of Abram is a covenant of grace that extends all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It is a covenant of grace whereby God dwells with man, in man. He is with us forever. And on that great day, when we receive the final installment of God's redeeming grace, when we will eternally reflect the glory of God in the holy city of Jerusalem, the greatest blessing will not be the city itself. Abram saw that city from afar. That city that has walls of jasper, streets of gold. The greatest blessing is not the city itself. It's not the land that he would have. The greatest blessing will not be the vast multitude of Abram's descendants who surround the throne of God. When we opened up this morning, we read that from Revelation chapter 5. The vast majority of his descendants, that's not the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing is found in Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God will be with us, and he will be our God, and we will eternally be his people. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of Emmanuel. God, the eternal Son, left his home in glory and came to rescue those who are under the bondage of sin, suffering, dying under the bondage of sin. And he came and he put on flesh and he dwelt among us. A perfect, holy life he lived for us, so that we might receive the benefit of his holiness, his righteousness that he lived for 33 years, now given, credited, imputed to all those who would believe, for those who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ, Emmanuel, they have the promise of Abraham. They will be justified by the grace of God through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they will forever dwell in his presence, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. Oh, Holy Father, these promises that are given to Abram are overwhelming. They cause tears to flow from our eyes, joy to come from our lips. Oh, Lord, you are marvelous, gracious, abundant in mercy. Oh, gracious God, we thank you. We thank you that we can look ahead to the future where we will literally be with you, share in your glory forever and forever. For now, in the trials, in the failures of our flesh, in the heartaches that we experience, oh, gracious God, let us lift our eyes to you who came and dwelt among us so that one day we will dwell with you. Bless the hearing of your word, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.